Another of our series in our study on God's timeline through the Bible. As we are members of the body of Christ and one body in Christ, and every one members one of another, as we gather together tonight, we remember the care for one another that Paul tells us about, as if one suffer, all suffer with it, or whether one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. In these next few moments, if there's any announcements you'd like to make the assembly aware of, now's the time for that. And anything at all going on? Well, how did you get over here and she's over? Okay. Yeah. It discombobulates me a little bit when... Yeah. We appreciate that, and you're most welcome, and anything we can continue to do, we will do. So, okay, if no one else has anything, I do. I've been trying to make the spring break known as we get underway. I bet I know who this is. Yep, I'm right. Okay, spring break will be coming up. This coming Sunday is going to be the last Bible classes that we will have before we go on spring break. So Sunday we're going to have things just a little bit different, a little more relaxed. I said I was going to give you a test, and the first session may deal with that or however long it goes. And then the second session, we're looking for some fellowship and communion. And when I talk about fellowship and communion, just some interactive, activity going on. It's not going to be a sit-down luncheon, all right? So some heard fellowship and communion and immediately thought food, which is not terribly wrong, but if this doesn't get out to everybody and some food winds up showing up, I'm sure it'll be well appreciated. But the truth is, it's kind of like what we do on a Wednesday night when we've done this before on Wednesday, but we want to do it on Sunday. And so what I want to do is go through the timeline. I have it in an animated format, and I want you to think about, as we do this, how you would be presenting this. What would you say would be the next thing, and how you would describe the next thing? And there's about, I don't know, 17 different slides to that whole thing. But you'll go through the entire Bible with somebody. If it's really, I think, a great help to be able to explain things. And then just we'll just see where it goes then in the second session, as far as if you have questions or if there's some things that you'd like to bring up or go over with the assembly. It's an opportunity for you to do what sons and daughters are supposed to be doing, that they have the opportunity to lift up your voice. And the assembly needs to have a format within which that can take place. And so that's really what that's going to be about. It's not going to be stump the pastor, because if you want to do that, you can do it easy. I'm easily stumped. But I love your questions and comments more than anything else as to, how this has been effectually working within you, how this has hopefully given you some of the holes you may have had are filling in a little bit, and you're being able to see more continuity through the Word of God through this study. And that's really what my goal is in going over this. So that's really what we're going to do Sunday. And if it if we get out early, we get out early, but we'll see. I'm interested to hear what you have to say. I talk a lot, and I don't seem to let you get to say anything, as not nearly as much as I should, because like Chris says, I always think that if I do that, they're going to think I'm not doing my job and fire me. So, but that's, and that's what we're going to do Sunday. Then we're going to be on spring break. Okay, so spring break will be April 12th through the 22nd. We'll be closed, therefore, on Wednesday the 12th, Sunday the 16th, and Wednesday the 19th. Wednesday, Sunday, Wednesday. And we'll come back on Sunday, April the 23rd. And when we do come back on that 23rd, we will be having our annual meeting. And so that's going to be the 23rd on the second session. If you are a member of the church, a voting member, then you really should be there. If you're not, you're most welcome to be there and hear and everything we have to say. They usually don't take long. They're very to the point and get the thing done and try to do it in a very professional and orderly manner. The only thing that's going to be up for your consideration as far as vote or anything is concerned is this, the same thing we have every year, the rotation of seats on the Board of Deacons. And the two that are rotating off, we've asked to come back on. They have agreed, and that's Steve and Michael. And so they've been together for years on this thing as far as their rotation goes. So that's all that's on the agenda. And then it's just the regular stuff of going over the activities of the year and that kind of thing. So the annual meeting will be when we get back on the 23rd. Any questions or anything else? Okay, good. All right, let's get ourselves underway. And now please would you open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 29 and 30. Deuteronomy chapter 29 I guess we can read some just to warm our thinking up, but trying to get you out of the day, your day, and everything that's been going on, and now trying to focus your attention upon the subject at hand. We're dealing with this additional covenant, and the reason we're dealing with it is because I want to say some things about the Davidic covenant. But before that, we encounter this one in chapter 29 and 30. Verse 1 says, "These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb," which was at Mount Sinai. And then all the way down, you can read through that on your own. When you get to chapter 30, the first 10 verses, "It shall come to pass when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee. And thou shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out unto the outmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will," and you get the series of "the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, that thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. And the Lord thy God will put all these curses upon thine enemies and on them that hate thee which persecuted thee. And thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments which I command thee this day. And the Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thine hand, in the fruit of thy body and in the fruit of thy cattle and the fruit of thy land, for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over thee for good as he rejoiced over thy fathers. If thou shalt hearken unto the Lord thy God to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law, and if thou return unto the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul." We'll stop right there. This is the additional covenant we're after. Before we get ourselves underway this evening, Chris, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Okay.
All right. Well, so many lessons ago, I guess over 100 and some lessons ago when we first started this, if you get started on the right foot, and that is getting started in Genesis about the fact that God created heaven and earth, and those two realms are the realms that are now up for grabs because of the usurpation of the adversary, having successfully usurped the heavenly realm and then the earthly realm. And as you've seen through the book of Genesis, God's repossession plan, as well as Satan's retained possession plan of the earth, and as it's developed through the book of Genesis as the nation of Israel is generated, and in that what we kind of call the stage in which they're all getting you know involved and getting developed as a nation. You get then out of the book of Genesis and you get come to the last four books of the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible, Exodus through Deuteronomy, and there are five critical issues that you encounter there, and we are looking at the fourth one, the making of this additional covenant. And once again, the reason for that, as we have looked at our timeline, is because what I want to do to finish this whole series is to actually talk about these five green dots with these letters in them, the Redeemer, Deliverer, Avenger, King, and Blesser, the five mandates of the Davidic covenant. But I can't get to that without having to talk about this additional covenant. And so if we zoom in on our chart, once again, X marks the spot where we are. I think everybody knows that Israel is now bivouacked on the east side of the Jordan River, waiting there with Moses. Moses is going to die. Joshua is going to take the nation in. But before that takes place, two very critical things. One was the Balaam-Balak incident, which we just saw. And the other one is the making of this additional covenant in chapters 29 and 30 of the book of Deuteronomy. And on this particular chart, we noted last time, and then I'm going to be done with charts for a while, but we noted last time that the issue is that God has a problem because of the nation of Israel going foolishly and stupidly going under the law covenant, the law contract. They covenanted for their own spiritual fitness by their own performance. And spiritually fit, and what I talk about as being spiritually fit or spiritual fitness, is comprised of two things. What are they? Perfect justification, perfect sanctification. And you can either do that yourself under the law and try it, or you can do it by means of God's Jehovahness and His grace. And I don't think anybody here misunderstands me when I use the word Jehovahness, and I've explained it many, many times. So it's by God's Jehovah name that I am, fill in the blank, and all that His character and essence is to be brought to bear. Instead of man's own performance, it's God's performance by His Jehovahness and His grace. He's going to give this additional covenant. It's going to be additional to the law. That's why it says that what it does back there in chapter 29 and verse 1. It's a covenant the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab. They're on that other side, beside the covenant which He made with them in Horeb at Mount Sinai. So this is an additional covenant. And the problems that we faced last time and we talked about last time is, how in the world can He legally do this? How can He legally make this other covenant? And that's really answered by means of the reserve clause. But before we get to that, I want to just underscore one thing more about this additional covenant. It is oftentimes called the Palestinian covenant. That's a terrible way to describe this covenant. It does involve the land. The land is mentioned for sure, but it is not a covenant that is specifically about the land. It is far more on target to say it's a covenant of how God is going to do what He said He would do with Abraham, and He's going to do it without any kind of relying upon Israel's performance. He's going to do it Himself, just as He wanted to do it with them all along. That's why you have the repetition of, I will, I will, I will do this. And so it's going to be by means of His Jehovahness and grace. And it's really, that's really what it is. It's providing one day for the replacement of this law contract. It's going to be done legally because God has the legal right that he gave himself in that reserve clause in Exodus 33 to do it. And once he makes this additional covenant, which is really the covenant of his own Jehovahness and grace, to get Israel out of the predicament they're in that they can't get themselves out of, to do for them what they can't do for themselves, he's going to make this covenant to do that. That's really how to think about it. It's the covenant of God and his Jehovahness to do for Israel what they can't do for themselves. That's going to lead, therefore, to the next covenant, which is the Davidic covenant. It's one thing to covenant on to do it. It's another thing to be able to tell you, the nation and covenant with them of the mechanical means in which he's going to get it done. That's what the Davidic covenant does. It gives you the mechanical means by which he's going to do it. How could he possibly say what he did through Balaam to Balak when he talked about Israel and having seen no iniquity and having that they seemed so perfect in his sight and everything, and they were far from that? Well, it's the Davidic covenant that allows for him to do that, the mandates of that covenant, especially the first one, which is the Redeemer mandate. But the Davidic covenant is then going to lead to another covenant that can take place, which does replace this old covenant, making it old, the new covenant, which provides those three accordaments of their inner man that give them the spiritual fitness they need based on God's Jehovahness and grace, not based on their own works and performance. Now, that's not all the covenants. It's not all the covenants in the Bible on the board, and it's not all the covenants God makes with Israel. I don't even have the Abrahamic covenant even on that list there. And there's another covenant called the covenant of peace over in Isaiah that God's going to make. And we could talk about those too, and they're important. But what we're trying to do is give the information that's necessary for us to be able to see the timeline. And these kind of perform that timeline aspect as well. So one of the things we want to do tonight, there are three major things, and really in order to anticipate what I want you to get out of this is the grand and deep significance. This is where we learn about our Heavenly Father's character and his essence, his Jehovahness, and really, it wouldn't be far off to call that additional covenant a grace covenant. That's really what it is. Boy, that'll go against the grain in a lot of places. But maybe I should say, in order to allow this covenant God makes with Israel here, it really needs to have an impact on you, and you need to sit. It needs to rock you back and be suitably impressed with your Heavenly Father's character, his ability and genius to do for this nation of Israel. And if he does it for them, I see my apostle Paul telling me how he's doing the same thing for me when it comes to an entirely different program, an entirely different doctrine that I'm operating on, the mystery doctrine, but it's still the same Father. It's still the same genius of God that is doing this. And it gives us that impression of his character to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. We can't, for instance, you can't do any good work for God of your own. You can't. And this is one thing a lot of grace folks never get straight, because what they do is, a lot of them say, and I'm not pigeonholing them all, but a lot of them it's just, hey, I got saved by Paul's gospel, by grace through faith, and then I just kind of tread water, and there's this flippant saying that they say, you just live the grace life. Just live the grace life, whatever that is. And then I get hammered because I talk about doing works. And then, but what you realize is that you can't do any works that God would ever accept on your own energy. And these are folks that have been so horribly either mistaught or shallowly, if that's even a word, taught Romans 6, 7, and especially in Romans 8. Now think of the position we're in. Israel's in a terrible position. But we were in a terrible position too. I got saved by grace through faith alone, in Christ alone, and I not only got justified, and I didn't even know this when I got saved. The day I got saved, the day I believed that Christ died for my sins personally, was buried and rose again. The day I believed that and accepted his work instead of mine. He was my substitute. I didn't know that I got sanctified and would I was baptized into Christ and all those things. The only thing I really cared about was that tonight I can lay my head down for the first time, and I know that when I, if I died tonight, I would be in His presence. That was my biggest problem. But I had a lot more problems, and I learned about those problems. I had predicament that I couldn't get myself out of sanctification-wise, because I had nothing in and of myself to be able to do anything that would be pleasing in God's sight. And so He taught me how that when He baptized me and identified me into Christ, He also made me dead to sin and alive unto God. And I'm alive unto God to do things. But I still have a problem. Two big problems were facing me. One was my mind. The thoughts I thought were my thoughts. It's like what Jesus or what God said to Israel in Isaiah, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." My thinking, my mind was carnal. I had to have something done about my mind. And so He did something about it. He made it so that by His grace, not by my works, but by His grace, He made it so that my mind now is going to be transformed and renewed as I mind the things of the Spirit. And as I mind the things of the Spirit, I'm taught in Romans 8, 1 through 13, my mind becomes spiritual. Well, that's great. But now I've still got a big problem, and that's my body. And I've got a big problem, because my body has sin in its members. How am I going to yield myself to righteousness in a body with sin in its members? And then I was taught something phenomenal, that when I mind the things of the Spirit and my mind becomes spiritual, as I walk after the Spirit does something else. He quickens my mortal body. And now, as long as I'm walking after that Spirit with a mind being transformed and renewed and minding the things of the Spirit, my body, my hands, my legs, my mouth can be used for works that I cannot claim are of my own flesh. They are good works, as Paul talks about them. And they are works that God can accept because they're not based upon my way of thinking, but His. And they're not based upon my way of doing, but His way of doing. And those truths that sit back there have been so woefully neglected and ignored by so many in grace circles that they actually think to do any good work is to be a legalist. So we are in a predicament. Israel was in a predicament. And this the thing that we need to do is to understand and appreciate and have that impressive realization to have the grip on the background and backdrop of God making this covenant with Israel. Without this, it's going to be almost meaningless. So the really important thing we're going to do is what we're about to do tonight. And the first of those three, there's three things we're going to do. First of all, look at the background. And this will be quick. But once again, the background, and I'm going to put our map back up here so you see where Israel is bivouacked there on this side of the Jordan and Moab and, you know, this whole thing. So this is where they are. Israel's own rebelliousness and contrariness is the background. Israel's own rebelliousness and contrariness from the time God brought them up out of the land of Egypt here, you know, all the way from Egypt, they were rebellious, stiff-necked, and contrary up to their 40 years wandering in the wilderness. And even after those 40 years are over, that generation, as I've said, is no better off than the previous one. We're not going to turn to all these passages, but let's just think about this for a moment. Israel's own rebelliousness and contrariness, you think about it in Exodus 15, right? When they come up on the other side of the Jordan River or other side of the Red Sea, and they start immediately complaining. They've had what is quite possibly next to the resurrection of Christ himself, or maybe even Lazarus's, but one of the most striking, mind-blowing miracles that any human being could ever see. And they almost immediately get up on the other side, and now they start complaining. They don't have any food. They don't have any water. What are they going to do? We'd rather be back in Egypt. Think on out to Exodus 32. Moses goes up to Mount Sinai. He's up there a long time. They don't like that. So they start playing around, and they talk Aaron, of all people, into making them a calf of Baal, this golden calf. By the way, that's what we're doing. That's what all of humanity is doing right now, is going back to Baal. No place better than the United States to see that, maybe Canada. And then you have in Numbers 12, you have the spies being sent up from Kadesh Barnea. They come back, they say they can't do it. I'm just trying to bring you through some of these things. And then we had the Balaam-Balak incident in Numbers 21, 22, 23, 24. I don't think we did this. I don't think we did. I want to show you something. Come back to Numbers, or come up to Numbers chapter 25. No, back. Come back to Numbers 25. What we did, I don't think we did this. We got down to the end of chapter 24 there with the Balaam-Balak incident. The four messages have been given and everything, and the last verse of chapter 24 says, "And Balaam rose up and went back and returned to his place." He goes back up there to Peor, and Balak also went his way. So you have these four messages. Remember just recently going over all these and what God has done with this nation as it's bivouacked right there. And they're all familiar. I mean, they all know what's going on. They know this super prophet came down, tried to curse us, couldn't do it. They're familiar with everything that's going on. The news has spread. Look at the very first verse of chapter 25. You'd think, well, there was a great awakening in Israel, and there was a massive repentance. And all. No, look. "And the people abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab." They couldn't leave their mittens off the daughters of Moab. And then keep reading. "And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. And the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel." No kidding. And you can read on down through there. But it's just that whole passage is just incredible in light of what Balaam-Balak incident just did. And the reason I want to, that's right after that final message took place. Do not ever underestimate Israel's rebelliousness. That's the background. Let's talk about the backdrop for a moment. That's the second thing. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the background because we've really been there for a long time. But I do want to spend a little time on the backdrop. If the additional covenant, the covenant of God's Jehovahness and grace to the nation of Israel, takes place in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and 30, I would suppose, if it were me, that I would say, well, the immediate backdrop of that is probably the previous chapter, and I'd be right. Come back to Deuteronomy chapter 28. This is the chapter just before the additional covenant, or what is terribly referred to as the Palestinian covenant. I want to talk about this one for just a little bit. Deuteronomy only has 34, right? 34 chapters. Am I right? Or 30? Yeah, 34. So we're getting near the end of Moses' life. Moses is going to die soon. And remember, Moses is to the nation of Israel really what Paul is to us up until Christ. But the final words, Moses' final words to Israel just prior to giving his this great Jehovah's and grace covenant in chapter 29, chapter 28 goes through the rehearsal of the contracted blessings and cursings under the law contract. That's what he does just before he makes this God makes this additional covenant. He has Moses rehearse in their ears, that means repeat in their ears, the blessings and cursings of the law contract, and make sure that you tell them that when it comes to the two, the blessings and the cursings, you're only going to get one of them. And the one you're going to get is the cursings. That's what you're going to get because you'll earn it and deserve it. They'll only receive the curses due to their failure to keep the law. Now, if you've read through this chapter before, you should have realized it's a whole lot. There's things in this chapter sound very much like Leviticus 26, and it does. And those five courses of punishment. However, in fact, I think I'll put our timeline chart back up on the board. But what Moses is doing here is somewhat different than what Leviticus 26 does, because he's actually emphasizing something, especially about Israel going through all of these courses of punishment. When you read in this passage, the first 14 verses, and I should have given you homework to read this, but let's just read a little of it. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on it, but let's just pick it up in chapter 28, verse 1. It shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God to observe and do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Blessed shalt thou be in the city, and blessed shalt thou be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy ground, and the fruit of thy cattle, the increase of thine kind, and the flocks of thy sheep. Blessed shall be thy basket and thy store. Blessed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and blessed shalt thou be when thou goest out. And verse 7, the Lord shall cause thine enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thy face, and they shall come out against thee one way and flee before thee seven ways. All right. We could go on down through the first paragraph, runs all the way through verse 14. There's a paragraph marker at verse 15. Those first 14 verses set forth the blessings of the law contract. If Israel complies, which they won't, but if they do, then they'll come under these, and if they perform all the words of that contract, and that's very similar to the terminology that was used to them in the book of Leviticus and Leviticus 26 when we were dealing with these five courses of punishment. But do you realize, maybe you don't, there is a vast majority of Christians today, and I'm not saying this, I'm not guessing, I hear it all the time, that go to this very chapter of the Bible, Deuteronomy 28, and to these very verses, the first 14 verses, and they claim it, which is terminology for nothing. But it's terminology that's supposed to be, I claim this, which means I don't know what. It means that it's supposed to now snap to and work, which is never a part of anything, but that's Christian slang. I saw this one lady just the other day. I hadn't seen her. She's huge. I mean, she's got millions and millions of dollars. She has soaked Christians for millions and millions and millions of dollars. And she's had a, I don't know, 20 or 30, 40 year ministry. She walks, talks, looks, and acts like a man. But I was so shocked that she's had so much plastic surgery done. And I was really taken back by it, because if you showed her, if Lincoln saw her, he would run screaming in the other. She looks like the Joker. Somebody has screwed her mouth up so bad with plastic surgery. And I'm just wondering why, because she teaches the miracles of God, why she just didn't go, you know, and whatever baggy, you know, wrinkles, bags and stuff like that, just take care of them. But she went to some butcher. She has, her face is butchered. And people still fork over the money. And she's one that teaches this as something that we should claim it. This is what we should claim. They go around and they claim what is said here as the method of how God operates with them today. Especially, come down, especially look at verse 13. And the Lord, I've heard this talk, they get screaming about this one. The Lord shall make thee the head and not the tail, and thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath. And if that thou hearken unto the commandments of the Lord thy God, which I command thee to do this day and observe to do, they kind of forget that last part. It's the first part really there. You're going to be the head and not the tail, as though, and they say that this is what we should do today, like Israel failed to do this. But we're supposed to do it, and we're supposed to succeed doing this. That's how Israel's scriptures are handled today. Well, they failed, but we can pick them up and succeed with it. It's ridiculous. Beginning in verse 15, then, you have the courses. I want you to see what happens here. This is so ingenious. The way this, just this one chapter is laid out. You have the beginning in verse 15. Now we go from the blessings to the cursings. And you're going to have the courses of the curses set forth, all five of them. But even though all five are set forth, they're not set forth in the explicit succeeding course type system we've come to recognize back in Leviticus 26. He's doing something different with them. And that's due to the emphasis, a very special emphasis, that is being given by God to the nation of Israel. In Leviticus 26, the Lord came along and he stated each succeeding course. Course 1, course 2, course 3, course 4, 5. And all those courses of punishment until he came to the fifth one. And then the fifth course of punishment, he stated it in such a way that they were to understand that's the zenith of the whole thing, so to speak. That's the Lord's wrath that is going to then come upon the nation of Israel. Well, here, something else is afoot. You can go through Deuteronomy 28, 15 and following, and we will I'll point them out. We will find all five courses of punishment. But in this case, as the things that comprise each course of cursing is set forth, each one of them is brought up to what the fifth course of punishment calls for. And the emphasis of each course of punishment is that it's all going to lead to the reality of what that fifth one calls for. For instance, the way they're going to be set is that they're almost going to be, the first one's going to be discussed, but it's going to be in light of that happening. The second one discussed, but in light of that happening. And they're going to go on like that. And you can, when for instance, when things are described as far as the physical diseases and everything, they're described, those diseases may be in an early course of punishment, but they're described until God destroys them off of the face of the land. When the judgments concerning the weather and everything is described, he describes them as until he destroys you from off of the land. So that's what I'm saying. He'll talk about one, but then it's always like, yeah, until he does that. And it's like, and so he's emphasizing with even all the first four courses, he's emphasizing the fifth one. Like that's the one you're gonna be there. You're gonna go through that, and you get that repeated phrase until they come and destroy you off the land again and again, and the Gentiles coming along and seizing the cities and everything until they come and destroy you off the land. And by presenting that information that way about those courses of punishment just prior to them, remember they're bivouacked there looking into the land, just prior to going into the land is really to come along and emphasize this additional covenant that God is going to make in the very next chapter. the covenant of his Jehovahness and grace. And they're going to hear that covenant while still ringing in their ears are all of these curses, and you're all going to go through them. And God presents this to them this way because he's trying to impress on them the fact that those first 14 verses is not what they're going to get at all. But the fact is, they're really going to experience the things that are set forth in verse 15 all the way to the end of the chapter, which is 68 verses, from 15 to 68. It's not so much if you don't comply, this is what will take place. Rather, as you go through this, it shall come to pass. This is what will take place, and Moses is stressing the reality and the certainty of that zenith issue of that fifth course of punishment out there that's going to lead to, of course, the Lord's day of wrath. And that's what that nation will end up going through. They personally will be dead by then, but that's the immediate backdrop of this additional covenant. It's set not so much as a hypothetical thing anymore, but it's set forth in a way that this is what they no doubt will experience, and this additional covenant becomes really, really important. When you get it, when you get that dark of an issue and that hopeless, helpless issue of a predicament you can't possibly get out of, and you are, it's what do they say, your days are numbered. Yeah, it's going to hit. I think you really are looking for God to do something for you. And he does. And it's amazing. So if they're ever going to be what God ever called them to be and what God planned and purposed for Abraham and his seed to be, their only hope is God doing something for them by his Jehovahness and then giving it to them according to his grace. Well, let's look at Deuteronomy. I want to look at something here just a little closer. I don't know if we're going to get to this or not. I would really like to, but we'll see how it goes. All right. look at verse 15. In fact, what we're going to do is we're going to kind of go through this quickly so I can get to this last thing. All right, look at verse 15. Deuteronomy 28, verse 15. He says, "But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee." And I want you to notice those final words, "and overtake thee." That's what Moses is emphasizing. As he describes these curses, they're all going to lead to this issue of things overtaking them when things of the fifth course punishment calls for God to destroy them off of the land and take them out of that land and put them out into the world and begin to waste them. And that's very critical terminology. When you skip down to verse 20, this is what each of the five courses of punishment aims for. He says, "The Lord shall send upon thee cursing, vexation, and rebuke in all that thou settest thine hand unto for to do, until thou be destroyed, until thou perish quickly because of the wickedness of thy doings whereby thou hast forsaken me." And then in the beginning, in verse 21, some things ought to start sounding familiar. "The Lord," capital O, "the Jehovah, shall make thee the pestilence cleave unto thee until he have consumed thee from off the land, whether thou goest to possess it." And folks, you can spend some time here, but really in those two verses, well, verse 22, "The Lord shall smite thee with a consumption and with a fever." Remember the burning of goo? And with an inflammation. I don't know if we call that lumbago today. What is that, lumbago? I don't really know what that is. "And with an extreme burning, with the sword, with the blasting, with mildew, and they shall pursue thee until thou perish." That's the first course of punishment. And then in verse 23, he's going to go right into the second course of punishment. In verses 23, 24, and 25. And then you're going to have some more additional information. And remember, he's going to couch these things as he goes through them with terminology that's also that also is about going into the fifth. It's almost like you're going to get this, but this is coming. You're going to get this, but this one's coming. And in verses 36 through 41, everything is being described as to what's going to go on until the fifth course of punishment takes them out of the land. And I know we're not going to go through all that tonight, but you should read that for the verses 36 through 41. And that's what's going to happen when the fifth course finally takes them out of the land and scatters them and disperses them among the nations. And then he comes down here in verse 44. Look at verse 44. He shall lend to thee, and thou shalt not lend to him, and he shall be the head and not the tail. There's that head and tail thing. He's still talking about the Gentile dominance over the nation of Israel. And it's a complete reversal of their positions. They're the tail and not the head that they had back in the blessings. There they were the head and not the tail. Under this fifth course of punishment, in fact, during all five installments of that fifth course of punishment, they're the tail, the tail, the tail, the tail, the tail. Just fascinating the way he puts this. And here they stand there. They stand there just ready for Joshua to take them in, and they're hearing this. It would be amazing to have been there. And so this is a complete reversal of the blessings. And actually, this is describing what's going to take place in the third course of punishment when God extends Gentile dominion over them. So that really, verses, I don't know, 36 through 44, especially verse 44 is touching on the third course of punishment. And then verses 45 through 48, you've got the fourth course of punishment. Again, I'm trying to save time, so I'm not going to read those verses, but that's the fourth course. And then when you get to verse 49 through 51, you've got the fifth course of punishment. Look at we're coming down to the thing that I want to get to here. Look at verse 50. Come down to verse 58. Come down to verse 58. He says, If thou wilt not observe to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that thou mayest fear this glorious and fearful name. And your King James translators put this in all capital letters. The Lord thy God. That in the Hebrew, that's Jehovah Elohim. Jehovah Elohim is the true and living God. Jehovah, I am the true and living God. And what he's doing here, and this is what I wanted to get to tonight. I'm glad I got to it, and we might not be able to deal with everything I want to deal with about it. But this is so great because that is what sets up everything else he's going to say, is that glorious and fearful name, the Lord thy God. That's your God. That's the only God. That's the true and living God. All these other gods you've been messing around with, and all of that is religious. Religion, the Baal worship is just religion, sexual perversion, and the abuse of children. That's what Baal worship is. Baal worship ends up with sexual perversion and child abuse, which I think there's a flag that runs around that stands for those things. We're going to have a month dedicated to that. There's a month that's going to be dedicated to sexual perversion and child abuse. And our United States is going, in fact, we'll try to make the baseball players observe it. This is the Lord thy God. And when you get that terminology, you've got the immediate backdrop for what's happening. You go on down to the end, as you near the end of the chapter, verse 63 and 64, and it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to naught, and ye shall be plucked off the land whither thou goest to possess it. You're going to be plucked off the land. And verse 64, and the Lord shall scatter thee among all the people. There's the dispersion from one end of the earth even to the other. And there shalt thou serve other gods, Baal worship, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. It's a terrible thing as you go. The emphasis again is on the certainty of this, the certainty of the fact that this is what your future is going to be. In your continuing rebelliousness, it's going to bring these curses rather than the blessings, and that's what's ringing in their ears. That's the immediate backdrop for this magnificent covenant that God makes when he makes, right after saying these things, he says, and yet, in view of all of that, I'm going to do that. Because I made a promise, I put my name on the line when I promised to Abraham that his seed, and his, through his seed, would be the seed that would come from the woman, all the way back there in Genesis 3:15, that one day will become the Lord Jesus Christ, and God can still get this all accomplished, but he's got to do it based upon his own Jehovah-ness and his own grace. So, that's the second thing to bear in mind. One, the background of all the history of Israel's rebelliousness and contrariness from the Red Sea, crossing over to the 40 years wilderness wandering. Secondly, the backdrop of Israel's state of rebelliousness that they're in as Moses' last words are given to them just prior to the giving of this additional covenant. And then thirdly, I want to pick up on, if I can, I'm going to have to do it quick. This terminology there in verse 58. The book of Deuteronomy, as it closes, God himself takes Moses aside. And just to cut to the chase, he basically says to him, I know these people. I've seen their rebelliousness throughout their entire history. They are a stiff-necked people. And when they cross over that Jordan River and they enter the land, they're going to proceed on in rebellion and contrariness against me far worse than they've ever done already. And God takes Moses aside and he deals with him privately and he tells him that what he just described to Israel, that's the very thing that's going to take place. Look at chapter 31, just before the song of Moses, verse 14. Chapter 31, verse 14. And the Lord said unto Moses, Behold, thy days approach that thou must die. Call Joshua and present yourselves in the tabernacle of the congregation that I may give him a charge. And Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tabernacle of the congregation. And the Lord appeared in the tabernacle in a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of the cloud stood over the door of the tabernacle. Keep reading. And the Lord said unto Moses, Behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people will rise up and go a whoring. There they go. And go a whoring and receive. They're going to rise up and they're going to do all that I have said in my law and receive the blessings. Nope. They will go whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land, and whether they go to be among them and will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them, then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, Are not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day for all the evils which they have wrought, in that they are turned unto other gods. Now what I'm after here is knowing. And again, that I'm ahead of verses 29 and 30, but these final two issues, you see, this is how I'm going to be able to do this, get two birds with one stone here. The last two issues of our five was the additional covenant of God's Jehovah-ness and grace and Moses' last acts. So I'm going to try and get Moses' last acts in here because they really go together. And you need to realize that in looking ahead, you can see that it's because of God's foreknowledge of Israel's history that forms the basis of him making this additional covenant. Look also at you're here in chapter 31. Look at verse 24. I think we're gonna be okay. Look at verse 24. It came to pass when, this is chapter 31. It came to pass when Moses made an end of the writing of the words of this law in a book until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites, which bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it in the sight of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee. For I know thy rebellion and thy stiff neck. Behold, while I am yet alive with you this day, ye have been rebellious against the Lord, and how much more after my death? Gather unto me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears and call heaven and earth to record against them. For I know that after my death you will utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way. By the way, Moses is not a pessimist. He's very optimistic. He knows what God's going to do, but he really understands what Israel's going to do as well. And there's no sugarcoating it. I know after my death you will utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you. And evil will befall you in the latter days, because ye will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the works of your hands. There's all those five courses of punishment coming on them. And Moses spake in the ears of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. And chapter 32 presents the song. But what I'm after is that to really be impressed with this additional covenant of God's Jehovahness and grace to do for them what they could never do for themselves, you have to couch that thing in those three issues and see the almost utter way in which the holiness and righteousness of God would just say, no way am I going to do anything with these people. But you see, like I said, he's on the hook. So how can he deal with it without violating either what he has promised or violating his own integrity in the process of doing it? Well, that's going to be because of this covenant. But to get to this Davidic covenant, you have to be able to get from the law to that covenant. And that covenant is this additional covenant. So I hope that additional covenant, the covenant of God's Jehovahness and grace, is made larger, enlarged in your inner man, enlarged in your thinking of how grand that is. It's not just a sidelight in the Bible. And the last thing I want to do tonight, the three things we just talked about give you the capacity to get a grip on God's Jehovahness and grace and what it took to come along and deal with them and say that before they ever even entered into the land, that regardless of what you've done, I'm going to deal with you just like I tried to educate you in all the way back there when I brought you out of Egypt. I tried to show you and teach you and educate you into my Jehovahness and my grace, and I'm going to deal with you that way regardless. And if you pay attention, you'll find out that when God is dealing with Israel after she's gone through the first four courses of punishment and is qualified to go into that fifth and final course, God comes along and actually hearkens back to this very verse that we're going to look at. He's going to hearken back to this very covenant and as the one he's going to operate upon in order to save Israel from total destruction. And you see that phrase, and this is what I want to end with. You see, come back to chapter 22, or 28, verse 58. You see that expression, the capital Lord thy God? That's put that way for emphasis. It's to make a deep impression concerning his glorious and fearful name in connection with all the courses of curses coming upon Israel, but that deep impressions designed to get them to be suitably impressed, and once again with the concept of God's Jehovahness, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Jehovah, so that when the details of this, we've read through these details. You see, this is chapter 28, verse 58. Come over, flip your page over to chapter 30 as the covenant gets spelled out. And you're going to see in chapter 30, they were set up for this. You see, if we broke into just chapter 30, you wouldn't get it. But when you get, when you realize what he did, just did with them in the backdrop and background, when he presents himself, if thou will observe all the laws that are written in this book, that thou mayest fear this glorious and fearful name, the Lord thy God, all caps. All right. Then he goes into chapter 29 and 30, and he begins going over this new additional covenant, not the new covenant, but this additional covenant. And you're going to get, it's replete. It's just everywhere. God has Moses use that expression over and over and over and over again. The Lord thy God will, the Lord thy God will. And I pointed them out to you there in chapter 30. The Lord thy God will, verse 5. The Lord thy God will, verse 6. The Lord thy God will, verse 7. What is he doing? He's emphasizing chapter 28 and verse 58. That's that fearful and glorious name. And that's what this is all about. I will make thee a great name. God's going to make his name great through them. And what he's doing by wording it the way he does is to stress the fact that he knows in advance, he understands, knows everything regarding their rebelliousness, their impotence, their weakness, their incapacity, their inability, and set all that in contrast with his own Jehovah name, his own Jehovahness, and his ability to, and his I am blank, his unlimited capacity to get them out of the predicament they'd gotten themselves into and could never, ever get themselves out of. Well, that's as far as I want to go tonight, but that is so important that you see the God puts a lot of emphasis in setting you up. And he does. He's a master at it, of getting your thinking in the position he wants it in to then give you what he's going to give you. And he's worked with that nation of Israel as they sat there in bivouac, and he's worked with them through the words that Moses is giving them just before Moses dies to get their thinking right where he wants it, regardless of what they may be panting and champing at the bit to get in there and start getting with some of those women and doing their thing with the gods and all that kind of. But before they do, they're going to hear it, and they're going to hear it with no rosy, flowery words at all, that they are going to hear exactly what they're going to do and how God is going to provide to get them out of that without compromising himself in the process. That covenant is the reason that we are saved. The Redeemer doesn't come unless that covenant was made. That's how important that covenant is. Because that covenant allowed for Jesus to be enfleshed into the line of the seed of David and fulfill the first mandate of that Davidic covenant, which is the Redeemer mandate. And that doesn't get done unless God covenants that additional covenant. Because all that is the mechanical means for the additional covenant to work. It's really amazing the enormity of God's grace and thoughtfulness and mercy to not just wipe them all out. I've always wondered why at any point he didn't just wipe everything out and say, you know, that was a bad idea, and just not do anything. And who would know? He wiped us all out. Just say, well, let's not even go there. But no, it's all going to work according to his Jehovah name and his grace. So anyway, any questions or comments? Right.
All along, if he was willing to be gracious to whom he would be gracious, obviously the adversary says, okay, I'll accept that. If you want me to wear you out with this thing, well,
yeah.
You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
And then on the other hand, okay, I guess somehow if you could do it with these guys, you know, and this covenant is part of it, you can see how all of that was accepted all along and paved the way for the Davidic covenant. When it took place, he couldn't cry foul at that point.
Right. Yeah, exactly. Yep. That's a good point, because that also underscores the legal nature of it, that it's, while it may be legal maneuvering, the maneuvering is legal, and it's not something illegally done in what I commonly call the rules of engagement. Yeah. All right, good. Well, if nothing else, then we'll call it a night. And remember, Sunday, you're not required to bring any food or anything, but we'll have some good fellowship together on Sunday. All right, we'll stop right there, and we'll pick it up next time. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the opportunity once again of studying together your word, these things that were written and dealt with so long ago. Have such immediate and profound impact upon us at this very moment in history. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have done these things, and that in every way you still are that true and living God, the Lord God Almighty. And it's a humbling matter to be able to bow ourselves before you and to be able to claim you as our Father and we as your son and daughter, and we know that that's a close relationship, but these things make it so that we just the respect for your name and for all that you can do by your grace is just enormous. And so we thank you that is an ever-growing process of your word within us, and we just pray that we continue to become ever more sensitive to the matters of your fatherly nature to us, as it was with the nation of Israel, and that we can rely always upon your grace and the power of your grace to not only guide us but guard us through the rigors of life. We thank you again for all that your word does to conform us to the image of your dear Son, and we anticipate the next time we gather the body together and enjoy our fellowship together, and we pray and hope that all that we do will not only be done decently and in order, but will be a marked way to provide the impact in the heavenly realm to the adversary's own defeat and the Lord Jesus Christ's victory through the cross for each one of us. We thank you for these things and pray these things in the name of our Savior, our Redeemer, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.